So we are going to jump right into our study today. We've been working our way through the book of Acts in our weekend services. And as we've mentioned each week, the book of Acts covers the time period from where Jesus goes back to heaven after the death, burial, resurrection. And he goes back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. And it covers the main events of what takes place for the next 35 years in the life of the church. Now, each week I like to begin with the dates. And so this always comes from the blueletterbible.org dating system. And so there in your outline, Acts chapters 1 and 2, commonly held to be about 30 AD. By the time we get to Acts chapter 9, this week it says begins at 36 AD, because Acts chapter 9 is going to cover several years. And today what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the conversion of Saul, who we will know as Paul the Apostle. Right now he is Saul, but over time he's going to become Paul the Apostle. And the big question that always is, what do you leave in and what do you leave out? So I'm going to skip over some stuff, but there's a lot more, and we'll pick that the stuff that I skip over in the coming chapters. So Saul, who we're going to know as Paul later on, early on, he began in our study in Acts as the main persecutor of the church. And so you'll remember back in Acts chapter 7, he oversaw the killing of the first martyr of the church, and his name was Stephen. And so we saw that. So here, his name Saul at this point comes from the Hebrew, and that's how he's known at this point. Now, I put the definitions for his name there on your outline. It's from the Hebrew, and always keep in mind the Hebrew, one word sometimes can have literally 50 meanings. And so you look at his words, name Saul, and it means asked for, demanded, death, destroyer, beggar, any of those, and maybe some of all of those. So he's going to become a believer today in our story. And over time, not immediately, he's going to start using his Roman name, which is going to be Paul. That comes from the Latin there on your outline. And that means small or little. And so the idea is, as he grows in the Lord, he's going to let the Lord be big and he's going to be small. And he's good with that, and that's good. Years later, after Acts chapter 9, 20 years or so after this, he's going to be known as Paul, and he's going to write about who he was before he became a believer. So there on your outline, as he writes to the churches in Galatia, he says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." And so he did. We've seen that as we've been traveling through. We're going to jump right in and let's see what the Lord would have to share with us today. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Saul," that's who he's known as right now, "still breathing threats and murder," not threats of murder, but threats and murder, "against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues," plural, "at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," and you want to highlight, it says the way, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, the first thing I want to highlight here today says any who are belonging to the way. Originally, we were not called Christians. Originally, we were called, and you want to write this down, people of the way. We were just the people of the way. I put there the addresses of the verses all the times in the book of Acts that were actually called people of the way or the way. And it might be surprising to find out that it's not until Acts chapter 11, a couple more chapters in the future, that we are first called Christians. And being called Christians, that only takes place 3 times in the New Testament. And that's good, but what took place is that we didn't decide that we would be called Christians. Everybody else started calling us Christians, and it took, and so we adopted that. So, but at this point, they're still called the way, the way. So this Saul goes to the high priest there in Jerusalem, and he asks for letters. Now, this is the same high priest who about 6 years earlier had Jesus condemned. So it's same high priest. And so the Saul asks for letters to go to Damascus and to go to the synagogues. He wants to arrest anybody who's following Jesus there from a Jewish background. If I just put a map up real quick, Saul is in Jerusalem, and he's going to go to Damascus up in Syria. And this is about 140 miles. So it's not something that you do in a day or two. It's going to take about a week in order to get there. Now you say, well, so why was Saul able to go to the high priest and get letters to go and arrest people who are in another country there in Syria, in Damascus? Well, what took place under Caesar, everybody in our story is under the Roman Empire. Caesar made a decree for the Jewish people, and it might be for other people, but specifically for the Jewish people, was that if somebody was Jewish and they revolted against the Jewish leadership and they fled, Caesar granted the Jewish leadership the authority to go and grab them wherever they were under the Roman Empire and then bring them back to Jerusalem so that they would stand trial. So they're doing that, you know, and that's what he's doing. So verses 3 and 4, it says, now, as he was traveling on the journey to Damascus, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We'll come back to that, but he sees this light, he falls to the ground. There on your outline, more than 20 years later, Saul's going to describe this in 59 AD. You want to write that down? He's going to describe this. He says, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. So this light hits him. He hits the ground. He hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I say it like that because in the New Testament, anytime Jesus would use the name twice, it was never out of anger. It was always out of deep emotion. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he looks over Jerusalem. And he goes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you, you know, but you wouldn't have it. It wasn't anger. It was out of deep emotion. You have the story of Mary and Martha, and Martha's doing all the serving. Mary's listening to Jesus, and Mary's irate, and Jesus turns and goes, Martha, Martha. And so it wasn't out of anger, it was out of deep emotion. So here, if that's the case, then God is speaking out of, Jesus is speaking out of deep emotion here for Saul. Now, what's also interesting about this, it was at this time, in this time of Israel's history, the main rabbis, they taught that God no longer speaks to people directly the way that he did under the prophets. And so they believe that that time period had passed. But here's God speaking directly to Saul. And interesting also, Jesus says to him, we'll find out it's Jesus in just a moment, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so here, Jesus is going to confront Saul, Paul, with his true crime. He's persecuting Jesus. He doesn't think he's persecuting the Lord. He thinks he's just serving the Lord, but he's actually persecuting him. But one of the things that you learn from this is that when somebody attacks what God is doing, or they attack those who belong to Jesus, Jesus takes that. He believes that that's a personal attack on him when somebody does that to his children. Well, I put verses 5 and 6 on your outline. The reason that I did that is some of your Bibles leave out a certain phrase, and so I wanted to make sure that we got that. But here, Saul, Paul, is going to recognize that he's had this encounter with God, and he thought he was serving God by persecuting these believers. And so he's going to ask what I like to call the questions of true conversion, two questions of true conversion. And it says there in your outline, and he said, who are you, Lord? And you want to underline that. And then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. We'll talk about that. And so he, that's Saul now, trembling and astonished, recognizes, man, have I missed it. I've hurt so many people. And so he's trembling and astonished, said, second question, you want to underline, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So the first question of true conversion, I like to say it like this, write this down. Who are you, Lord? And here the word Lord means God. It means God. He says he recognizes. And so he doesn't want to miss it. He wants to, you know, apparently I've missed it, and here you are appearing to me. So Jesus is going to say, I am Jesus. And then Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Now, that's not a term that we typically use. A goad was a long pole with a sharp point on the end. So if you were going to go out, you were plowing, you know, your field with an ox, and your ox begins to drift a little bit, you take the goad and you poke him, and then he comes back and gets back in line. So the idea from this is that Saul, Paul, thinks that he's serving God by persecuting Christians. But every time he does that, he just feels like I think I'm doing the right thing before God, but it just doesn't feel right. Something feels wrong about this, and keeps getting that, you know, stick from that. So now he's trembling and astonished. He's realizing, I've been wrong. I mean, I've arrested people. I've done horrible things. I oversaw Stephen being killed. And so then he asks the second question of true conversion. And here's the second question. Write this down. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I believe that this is a picture of conversion. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, the reason this is so important, especially in this generation, is that you and I live in a generation where it's very common for people not to begin with, Lord, what do you want me to do? We begin with, Lord, here's what I want you to do. And if we're not careful, what we do is we have a faith that says, Jesus, I want you to come alongside of me and help me accomplish my goals, my dreams, my desires, and we place ourselves at the center of the relationship. True conversion begins by saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's what do you want? That's what I want to do. Does that make sense to you, by the way? So here we're going to say he's converted, and he recognizes Jesus, who's the Lord, and finds that out. And he says, what do you want me to do? Then very quickly, let me just say, we're going to notice throughout the book of Acts as we go that God speaks specifically. Please write that down. Verse 6, I'll read it. And it says, but get up, enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. We're going to see this time and time again, that God speaks. When he speaks, it's going to be very, very specific. Another thing that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts is that, and write this down, God directs one step at a time, one step at a time. Many people struggle with following the Lord because he doesn't always give the next 5 to 7 steps. He gives the next step. And the next step here is going to be go to the city, then you'll find out what's next. And we're going to find that this is going to be a pattern in the book of Acts as we go through. He gives the next step. I wish he always gave all the steps up front, but it takes faith, and sometimes he gives the next step, and we have to act on that, and then he gives the next step after that. Well, verses 7-9, it says, now the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Now, we don't know if he's 2 days out, 3 days out, but, you know, he's probably not at the city gate. And he was about 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So here Saul gets up. He's completely blind at this point, and there's this blinding light. And it doesn't say that that's what blinding him, but he's certainly blind at this point. And everybody who's traveling with Saul, they hear something, but they don't know what's been said. And the reason being is God's not speaking to everybody collectively. He's speaking to Saul specifically. So Saul is going to be the only one who hears what God has said. So the rest, they know something happened, but they don't get it. They don't get it. And it says he's going to be taken by the hand into Damascus. Now, when you think about it, we're going to find out later on in the chapter that everybody in Damascus is expecting. They know that Saul is coming here. He's got letters. He's going to be arresting people. People have come ahead of him. And so they've set up places for him to stay, and they've done all the groundwork. So the question is, if you're going to Damascus and you're going to go there to arrest Christians, people of the way at this point, so the question is, who do you stay with? Well, he's going to have to stay with the people that they've already made accommodations with, which would be the people who hate Jesus as much as Saul hated Jesus early on. So I'm going to suggest to you that when he arrives at whoever's house he's staying at that they've already prepared, he's going to have some very interesting conversations about his journey there on the road. So Saul is in this intense time of prayer, and he's not eating, he's not drinking. And so it's been about 3 days. Then you come to verse 10, and it says, now, there was a disciple at Damascus, he's a believer, a man named Ananias. He's named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision, he's seen in a vision, very important, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So here we find that this is Ananias. He's a disciple. In those days, if you're a believer, you're either in or out. And so you'd be a disciple because of persecution. So there was no casual believers at this time. But he's not an apostle, and he's not one of the deacons that we talked about in chapter 7. And but we notice that God has this incredible purpose for him. Now, if you're with us in our study through the Gospel of Luke, you'll remember time and time I would say that Jesus spoke very differently to the disciples than he did to the crowd. So to the disciples in the Gospels, Jesus would say things like, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. And so we'd talk about that. But when Jesus would speak to the crowd, he would never say something like that. He would say things like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. That's what he said to the crowd. And so how he did things in the Gospels is very different. This is now after the death, the burial, the resurrection, the giving of Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And now it appears that it's not just apostles. It's anybody who wants to be used by God, he will use. So it's open up to all of us if we want that. So verse 12, it says, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Saul has already encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus. That was the first time, a blinding vision, we might say. And so he goes blind at this point, but now he receives a second vision over the course of the last couple of days, and there will be a man specifically named Ananias who will come and lay his hands on you. You'll receive your sight. And so one of the things I want to say here, and please write this down, is that when God speaks, he confirms. The way that Saul will know that his vision was really from God is because literally a man named Ananias will show up and he will lay his hands on him and that will take place. So it's not that God just spoke to Ananias, and it's not just that God spoke to Saul. God spoke to Saul and said, this is what's going to happen. Then God speaks to Ananias, and then Ananias comes and he's the confirmation of that vision. The reason I say this, probably because of part of my church background, but it was very common to have people, and through the years this has happened here, people come up and say, the Lord has told me to tell you. And they're usually in a bad mood when they say that. You know, the Lord has told me to tell you. And I'm always polite, I'm always gracious, but you know, they say that. But And what I've noticed is when they come in and they go, the Lord has told me to tell you, it's always been wrong every time they've said that. And usually what it is you're bugged about something that you're passionate about, you've attached God to it, and because you've attached God to it, you're now saying, the Lord told me to tell you. So here, what we see, and this is just one of the ways that God, I'm always a little hesitant when people say, the Lord told me, but here what we see, God spoke to Saul, and then he spoke to Ananias. Ananias shows up, and it's confirmed that it really was a vision from God. Does that make sense to you, by the way? So just consider that. So Ananias, we're going to find he is not excited about this new God-given opportunity to go see Saul, verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I love this. I always picture Ananias here going, Lord, okay, you might not have heard what's going on with this guy Saul, you know, but he's a real problem. And then it says he's come here with the authority. Well, that tells us that everybody, Jewish and believers, they knew that Saul was coming. Some people came before him, and they knew that Saul was coming to arrest people. So he already knows that this is going to take place. So verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument. How many of your Bibles say chosen vessel? It's the same thing, but I like chosen vessel so much more. My translation says chosen instrument of mine to hear my name. And I want you to notice the sequence before the Gentiles and kings. And then lastly, the sons of Israel. And then verse 16, he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So we're going to find that Saul, Paul, is going to be called to reach the Gentile world, not the Jewish world. And he's been persecuting the church up to this point. But what I love about this is that God has a way of speaking about us based upon who we are to become, not always who we are currently. So God may speak to Saul on the road about his current behavior, and he will say, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, you're persecuting me. But what's interesting is that when God speaks to somebody else, you know, Ananias, about Saul, he doesn't say he's persecuting me. He calls him his chosen vessel. He's my chosen vessel. So there on your outline, and Ananias is told, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. And so there in your outline, God called Saul his chosen vessel long before there was evidence of anything worthy in Saul to choose. At this point, there's nothing worthy in him. My takeaway on this is for those of us who are parents, one of the things that Cheryl and I, as you all know, we have 12 kids. And so our kids are growing up. And as parents, we play sometimes the shoulda, woulda, coulda game. Anybody here? If I had it to do over, I'd do this a little bit differently and then do that. Okay, am I alone in this, by the way? Okay. All right. So it happens. But one of the things I'm really grateful that God gave us the wisdom on the front end, even before we had children, is that we would never speak evil over our children. We would always speak who we wanted them to be, not always speaking their current behavior. So we've never called our children stupid. We've never called them dumb. We've never called them names. We never said you're an idiot or anything like that. We've never said that. We have thought it, but we've never said that. Okay, so we've never said that. And that's important because we want to speak the future, who we want them to become as they go forward. And they have given us, like your kids, given us good reasons. And so Cheryl and I have also applied this in our marriage. We've always spoken how we want the marriage to be, not currently who we are. It's been said that marriages begin when two people can't say anything bad about each other, but they end when two people can't say anything good about each other. So for Cheryl and I, we guard our mouths and we only speak positively about each other and to each other. Doesn't mean we have to, at times we don't have to sit down and say, hey, can we talk this through? But we're very careful about the words that we let come out of our mouth. So here, God is speaking the future. He's my chosen vessel. Well, verse 16, it says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Now, what's also interesting in this is that God has not told Paul yet about how much suffering is going to be involved in following him. Probably if God told him what he's going to face, Saul would have said, forget that, I'm going back to Jerusalem. So we don't know. There are two camps in church world. One camp says, they read this verse and they say, some people say suffering was God's will for Paul. Suffering was God's will for Saul. Now it's just part of God's will for his life. The other part of the church, which I would be part of, would say, no, suffering was not the part that was God's will. God's will was that Paul would go and he would tell people about Jesus. And God's will was that those people would hear about Jesus and they would receive Jesus, because God has told us that he's not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. He wants everybody to come to a relationship with him. That's why God is sending Paul to tell people about Jesus. So God's will is that people will meet Jesus and become followers of Jesus. That's his will. The reality is not everybody is going to receive that message, and many are going to be hostile to that message. And so that's going to involve suffering, but suffering isn't the part that's God's will. The part that was God's will was that people would come to Jesus. So consider that. Verses 17 through 19, it says, so Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, brother Saul, he's a brother at this point, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled, I've underlined this, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. It goes on to say, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So when Saul was on the road, Jesus appears to him and says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus. Then he says, then what do you want me to do? He has received Jesus as his Savior. So when you receive Jesus as your Savior, that's when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you at that point. But Ananias shows up and he says to Saul, he says, but now you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing that we saw in Acts chapter 2. We saw how the disciples had received the Holy Spirit at the end of the Gospel of John. But then Jesus says, now I want you to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that happened a few days after, about a week after. So it's the same phraseology that you get in Acts chapter 2 and what you see on the day of Pentecost. So then the question is, now in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it's what it says, and they all began by speaking in tongues. When you come to Acts chapter 10, Holy Spirit's going to fall on them. They're going to speak in tongues. Acts chapter 19, they received the Holy Spirit, says they spoke in tongues. So here's the great divide in church, and it's simply this. Did Paul start speaking in tongues when he was filled with the Holy Spirit? If you don't know what that is, that's okay. It's a conversation for another day. Or did that happen later? So some people say, well, it doesn't say that he did, therefore he didn't. A few weeks ago, we talked about arguing from silence. It doesn't say something, so we just took it, but that didn't happen. Well, on the other side, some say, it happened. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it happened right then. Well, that also is to argue from silence. So what happened? Well, we can't be emphatically sure. I'm of the persuasion that he did. But either way, here's what we know Paul is going to write many years later. There on your outline in 1 Corinthians, he's going to say, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And so the idea is, did that happen on that day or did that happen at some other day? I would hold probably on that day, but it doesn't say. So Paul assumes, as we will see, that his ministry is going to be to the Jewish people. He's passionate about that. So what does he do? Verse 20, it says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. And I want to highlight, there's an S on the end, it's plural. And that's important, saying he is the Son of God. And synagogues there is important because it's not like Saul is catching the 8:30 service at this synagogue, running over and catching the 9:45 at another synagogue. The idea is he's going to a synagogue, he's spending some time there, he's sharing the gospel to whoever will listen, and then maybe the next week another one. So this is taking time. This might be a few months going by. We don't really know, but time is passing. Verse 21, it says, now all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who, and you want to notice, called on this name? They won't say the name of Jesus. They'll just say, called on this name. They're not even going to speak it. And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength, and in my Bible it says, and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. So what we're going to find early in Saul Paul's ministry is that as he tries to minister to the Jewish people, and here we see this, he will win the argument, but he's not winning their hearts. And that here he's confounding them, but they're not being converted. And so he's not really called to this. He's not really gifted in this. And so we're just not going to see a lot of results from that. Now, I do want you to write this down. You have verse 22, then you have verse 23. Between verses 22 and 23, you want to write down there is a three-year gap. And that three-year gap is going to go from 36 AD, AD 36, all the way to 39 AD, or AD 39, however you like to write it. And about 20-some years later, Saul is going to write a letter to the churches in Galatia, and he's going to say this there on your outline. He says, but when God, who set me apart, was pleased so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately to Arabia and then later returned to Damascus, which is where we left off there, verse 22. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So he's going to go away to Arabia for 3 years between verse 22 and 23, and then he's going to come back to Damascus. And then verse 23, it's going to say, when many days had elapsed, my Bible says, the idea is after a period of 3 years, and that's the distance between those two verses, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. How many of your Bibles say they plotted to kill him? Yeah, that's more direct, much better translation. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul that they were also watching the gates day and night that they might put him to death. But his disciples, so either those were believers before he got there, or a few people did become believers, his disciples took him by night, Damascus, and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So when he came to Jerusalem, about a week's journey, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So what we get from that, and please write this down, for Paul right now, following Jesus meant rejection from old friends, and verse 23, they want to kill him. That's from the Jewish people. They want to kill you. That's rejection. And then being misunderstood by his new friends. The disciples aren't embracing that he's even a believer, so he's misunderstood. He does not respond to that rejection and misunderstanding from both sides and say, well, forget this. You know, I didn't sign up for this. These Christians talk about love and forgiveness. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Well, years later, he's going to write 1 Corinthians, and he is going to say, there on your outline, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So he just decides, I'm going to endure their rejection. They don't understand. I'm just going to endure it. So even the apostles at this point are trying to avoid him. So verse 27, it says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Peter and whoever's there at this point, they don't believe that Paul has become a disciple, so they don't believe Paul, but they do believe Barnabas. Now, who is Barnabas? Well, we met Barnabas back in chapter 4, and it says, Joseph, there in your outline, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, it's his nickname, which means son of encouragement. Now, the great thing about Barnabas is the type of person who sees the good in everyone. So, yeah, of course, he's a believer. So he brings Paul to the apostles. Now, Saul, is in Jerusalem, and he's going to describe what took place in this visit, and that's going to happen. He's going to write to the churches in Galatia, and he's going to say this, and I put it there in your outline. Then after 3 years, of course, he was in Arabia, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days, just over 2 weeks, and I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So only Peter's in town at this time. The Lord's brother James is there. And so he meets people, but we don't know where the rest of the apostles are. So he's there for about 2 weeks. Now, while he is there, something is going to take place. I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. It says, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing, my Bible says, we'll come back to that in a couple of chapters, with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting, my Bible says, to put him to death. So his ministry to the Jewish people is not going all that positively at this point. So, but something takes place in this 2 weeks that he's in Jerusalem, and I want to wrap up with this, and it's something for him, but it's also something for each and every one of us. It's going to be in this time period that God is going to give him a God-given vision. And so write this down. God's will was revealed through a God-given vision. It's in our lives, we all have this vision for how we want to see things take place. But what's really important is what is God's vision for my life? What does he want to do? Paul has a vision for his life. He wants to minister to the Jewish people. And that would become very clear. But he's there during this 15 days in Jerusalem. And later on in Acts 22, he's going to tell the story of what took place while he was here in Jerusalem. And he says there on your outline, it happened that when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance and I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. I've condensed it. It says, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles, and underline the word Gentiles. So Paul's vision for his life was to minister to the Jewish people. That was his passion. And even builds his case. Lord, they know me. I am the guy who can make this happen. But God says, no, Paul, you need to go. I'm not using you in this capacity. I'm using you in a very different way. You're going to go to the Gentiles, not to the Jewish people. And then I want to say that this vision for his life or God's will was revealed, and please write this down, not by looking within, but through time with him. So it's not by looking within. You have to be willing to spend that time with the Lord in order for that vision to become more and more clear. And I would suggest you have to, on the front end, to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do. You just let me know, and I'll do that. And I believe that God has a God-given vision for every one of us. Doesn't matter if you're teenager, 20s, 30s, you're retired, it doesn't matter. God has a vision for what he wants to do in your life from this point forward. So then we're going to find, write this down, God's will is revealed by confirmation by godly counsel. Verse 30, it says, when the brethren, now they just tried to put him to death in verse 29. Now when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So what we're going to find is that this vision is confirmed by godly counsel. Verse 29, they try to kill him. Verse 30, they're going to put him, you know, say, we need to get you out of town. Everyone around Saul, Paul, recognizes, Paul, you are horrible at reaching the Jewish people. Every time you share with them, they want to kill you. This is not effective ministry. It's a way to have a very short ministry. So they're going to send him up to Caesarea and then up to Tarsus. So here's what this means. Put the map up real quick. They're going to go from Jerusalem. They're going to go up to Caesarea, which is in the northern middle part of Israel. There's a seaport there. We don't know if he traveled by ship up to Tarsus or he walked around. Most assume that he went by ship, but that's about 400 miles away. Now, very quickly, he's up in Tarsus, and here's what I want you to get. The next time that we see Saul, Paul, will be in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, there on your outline. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now here's the part that I want you to get. We don't hear from Paul for 7 more years. And you wanna write that down. 7 more years. And that would be in AD 47. God takes 10 years to prepare Saul for the ministry of turning the world upside down. 3 years in Arabia, goes to Jerusalem for 15 days, then he's going to go up to Tarsus for another 7 years before he's going to be known as Paul the Apostle. So a lot's going to take place. Now here's what you get from that. The greater, write this down, the calling, the longer the preparation. The greater the calling, the longer the preparation. Aren't you glad that if you have to go into surgery, that your surgeon did not become a surgeon by taking a 3-month correspondence course? Do you agree with that? I mean, if somebody's gonna stick a knife to me, I wanna know 4 years of college right up front, then 4 years of med school right up front, and probably at least 3 years of residency after that before you stick me with the knife. Who's with me on that one, by the way? Yeah, we're all there. So God has this great ministry for Saul, Paul, but it's gonna take 10 years in order to develop him. And by the way, at this point, Saul has already memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew and in Greek. So Saul probably thought during this time, like, Lord, you know, my life is passing me by, nothing's happening. But all the while, God was preparing him back where nobody could see. He's not in the limelight, but God's just preparing him. So write this down. We'll close with this. Am I willing to wait in faith while God prepares me? While God prepares me. And waiting in faith is understanding that God knows the future. He's doing something right now. He's preparing me for what is the next part of my life. Can I just say, final phrase, the waiting, the preparation is not passive, it's active. So I always want to say, Lord, you're preparing me for something. How do I prepare for that? So I believe that Paul's doing that. Well, did you find that helpful today, by the way? Awesome. We are over. I'll go ahead and close in prayer and we'll pick it up there next week. Father, thank you for this congregation, their love for you, the things of you, their love for your word, your spirit, the things of God. Lord, we want to be people who get it right. For some of us today, we've evaluated and we've had to say, Lord, I'm missing it. I'm coming to you saying, Lord, here's what I want you to do. But I've never come to the place where I've said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And now I realize why I'm frustrated in my walk with you. Lord, for some of us, we're looking at the next step in our lives. And we have what we think it should be. But Lord, hearing this, we know we need to spend some time with you and let your vision for our life become more clear so that we can live a more effective life. I thank you for this congregation, and I now just speak over you and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.